to thank Pastor Ray for this opportunity to fill the pulpit, and it's an awesome opportunity. And I always think when I'm standing here that there was an example of someone who went to preach in a famous church somewhere like in New York, and he was all excited about what he was going to share and how he was going to be received. And when he got to the pulpit, there was a little thing printed. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." He said, "Oh, okay, they're not here to see me. They're here to see Jesus. They want to hear what the Lord has to say." So that to me is always a humbling remembrance that God can use us as his vessels. But really what it's all about is letting Jesus speak, hearing from him, hearing what he has for us. So I hope that is my goal whenever I speak, that you will hear the words of Jesus and receive from him the message that he has for you. So today we're going to be speaking from the Sermon on the Mount, which is an awesome passage. It's a, you know, three straight chapters of Jesus teaching on many very difficult subjects. And one of the things he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes things from the law. For example, murder, you shall not kill, or you shall not murder. And he says, well, you know, that's just the beginning. What I have to say is far beyond that. Even if you hate your brother, you know, you're breaking the law. So he amplifies on the law. Also, there's many contrasts. I had never noticed this before, but as I went through this passage, there are many, many contrasts between two things. And I found at least 21, okay, of opposite things. One, for example, forgiveness versus unforgiveness. One of worry versus no worry. Good fruit versus bad fruit. So I'm going to actually look at two of these examples briefly, and then we'll look more extensively at the wise and foolish builders. So let's kind of begin with the idea of building ability. Now, those of you that know me know that I have no building ability. Okay? I am very weak when it comes to fixing things, putting things together. It's like you put me here and you put Jim Hicks here. It's like he's here and I'm here. He knows how to do stuff. But the fortunate thing is now I can be told what to do and I can be directed what to do. And okay, hold this, do that, do this screw, whatever. So as long as someone is there to direct me, I can do it. But a good example of my abilities in this area is when I decided to pour a little concrete deck or patio behind my house. And Mark had just been born, and so I had, you know, a few days off to kind of be at home and this and that. So I said, oh, you know, I got this project. I think I'll do the back patio. So we had this kind of gazebo kind of cover in the back of the backyard that had kind of vines all over it, and there was vines all over the ground. I said, you know, I'm going to dig those vines up, and I'm going to put in a nice concrete patio there. So, you know, I got a little bit of idea what to do, so I kind of built some framing, and I kind of leveled the soil as best as I could, whatever, and then I just, you know, got all those bags of concrete and wet them up and started throwing them in there. And it looked really good. Had these fresh redwood frames around it. Everything was smooth and nice. And I said, wow, look at me. I did a patio. However, I didn't really prepare the soil properly. I didn't really compact it the way you're supposed to. I didn't put down rock to kind of, you know, form a kind of a foundation for it. I didn't put sand there to kind of fill in the gaps. And so lo and behold, some months later, instead of being like this, the patio started to shift a little bit. And instead of being flat, all of a sudden it was kind of off and kind of crooked. And so anytime we went up there, we had to be very careful where we stepped, because there might be a one-inch thing where it's, you know, how some of our sidewalks are, you know, like our back patio here, where the roots have lifted up. And this wasn't just because of roots. This is because I hadn't properly prepared the ground. And so that'll tie into when we talk about the wise and foolish builders. Here's what my patio looked like, I guess, when I was done. I thought it was so cool, and it was fast, it was easy, but nope, didn't do the right thing. Okay, so yeah, we're going to talk about those things, and at the end we're going to kind of talk about the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, that what kind of standard is it, that it's an impossible standard? It's not a humanly achievable standard, and that's why we need Christ. We need Christ because without him, we have no hope. We can never live the kind of life that is demanded by the law or by God on our own strength. We just don't have the capacity to do it. Okay, so the first passage I want to take a look at was earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure. This is one that is very widely spoken about, right? And especially in the church, we're always talking about being tied to our possessions. And do our possessions possess us, or do we possess them? And then further, do we really own our possessions, or are they God's? Has God put things in our stewardship for us to use for his glory and for his purposes? Okay, so I'm going to look at chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. So it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So you can see here's a comparison of two opposite things: treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Okay? So think about this for a second. How many of you in here own a boat? Anybody? I always think about Bruce when I talk about boats, because he used to own a boat. He used to love having a boat, had all kinds of times on the lake and this and that. So don't take offense if you own a boat or have owned a boat. But when I think about a boat, I had a neighbor across the street that owned a boat. And, you know, he kept it covered, except when he was using it. But whenever he was going to take that boat out and use it, you know, there's a lot of preparation that goes on to get the boat ready to go out. And then there's a time out on the water. And then when you get back, you can't just park the thing. There's stuff you have to do to prepare it for being out of the water. So there's prepping, cleaning, storing, docking it, maintaining it. And it's possible for a boat to take an inordinate place in your life if you let it, right? You can be spending all your time. It's kind of like, you know, you're polishing the side of it when you get it out of the water and changing, you know, all the everything in it, the gas, the oil, all those things. So it's possible to have it take over. It's kind of like this friend of mine. I've told this story before, but a friend of mine in my church in San Francisco, and there's a few times he says, "Hey, you know, I'm working on some projects at the house. Can you come over after church and give me a hand?" So, you know, whatever, why not? I go over and help him do some things at his house. And then his projects, you know, if you own a house, there's always something. There's always something that has to be done. There's always maintenance. There's always repair. There's always remodeling. And then it came to be that some of his projects got a little more involved. And so instead of coming to church, he would just take all of Sunday to work on his house. And so that's an example of where instead of the house just being a thing, it became a focus that overtook his focus on God. Oh, he didn't have time to come to church anymore because he had these projects he had to work on the weekend when he was free. So we never want to get to that point with possessions. So the comparison with the treasures is one has to be stored here. We talked in Sunday school class about storage and how everybody has these storage units now. You know, we seem to have the same size houses, but we have more stuff. And the stuff doesn't fit in the houses anymore, so we get a storage, and we pay for that storage, and it seems like for, you know, just a small amount for a few months here and there, but I think Bruce is telling a story about someone who had, Jim, you were telling a story about someone that put equipment in storage and left it there for 5 years, and it was a big unit. It wasn't just one of these tiny ones. He just paid, and then by the time he finally passed away, and then that stuff just got junked. But he'd paid all that money for storing that stuff. So how about this? You don't have to pay storage for treasure in heaven. Isn't that cool? We have a vault there that's all set. No storage fees. Then there's the fact that stuff that we have here is subject to decay, to deterioration. And it says moth and rust destroy. And obviously stuff does get rusty. And even I read a story about a month ago about someone who had an antique Cadillac. And the Cadillac was put in a garage and kept away from the elements, and it was just left there for years and years. It was like a early 1960s or something. And so someone, you know, they were trying to sell it, and someone came to look at it and said, well, let me look under the hood. And even though that car had been in storage in seemingly a secure place, there was still deterioration, and a lot of those parts that were in it were, you know, all the hoses, all the lines, all that stuff, the brakes, everything had to be replaced just because of deterioration. A treasure we have in heaven doesn't deteriorate. There's no deterioration. How about thieves and robbers, people breaking into steel? Many of you know that I grew up in San Francisco, and there was a period of time in my house in San Francisco, my parents' house, that we were burglarized 5 times over a period of 10 years. And they'd break in one way, then we'd secure that way. Then they'd break in a different way, then we'd secure that way. And each time they'd come in a different way or find a different way to get in. And one time it was, I think the first time it was major, where they hauled out stereo and TV and just, you know, they had a truck. But the other times it was more a matter of what they could just grab and carry with them, you know, small, you know, jewelry and money and things like that. So, but anyway, the point is, even though we thought we had our house all secured, people found a way to get in there and take stuff. So, and I would imagine that almost everybody in this room at one time has had something stolen, right? Yeah. Bicycle, sometimes you park your bike, it's gone. Sometimes how is this one? Have you ever gone to a washroom on a trip and took your watch or took some jewelry and laid it down, or your ring and laid it down and then left and forgot about it, and then, oh, my ring, and go back and it's gone? I had a lot of claims like that where people left their watches or they left their rings or whatever on the sink, and then they forgot and they left, and then those things disappeared. Never going to happen with treasure in heaven. It's secure. And then it's really kind of more a matter of the heart. With earthly treasure, our heart is earthly. We're focused on what I would call the temporal, the things that are not going to last. We're just totally focused on those things. But with treasure in heaven, the heart is heavenly. We're thinking about our eternity, things that are going to last forever. We're going to be thinking about those things and not things that are going to be gone. So the main point of this saying is that as a disciple of Jesus, and again, these chapters are about disciples of Jesus, not just Joe Blow out on the street, hey, you need to do this, right? Jesus was specifically addressing his disciples. And of course, there was other people there listening, right, which was great. But he was talking to them, and he was saying, these are the important things. We must focus on loyalty and obedience to Jesus and not be possessed by our possessions, okay? The next illustration is about the narrow and wide gates, and that's in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay? So this is kind of a worrisome saying, but it kind of makes me think about following the crowd. And is something good or right just because a lot of people do it, right? And we know that is not the case. It's easy to follow the crowd, and it's hard to take a different path. Let's just take a sports team, for example. When a sports team is doing really well, all of a sudden everybody jumps on the bandwagon. We're all fans. We all love the Giants this year. They're having a great season. Everybody's a fan. Everybody's talking about the Giants. But then the team has a bad season, and most of those fans fall away. They're no longer focused. Okay, the Giants, not paying attention to the Giants this year. They're no good. So as we look at the contrast, we have, and this kind of reminds me of hiking sometimes. You can't really find this little trail. You know, there's this big old thing, and oh, yeah, this looks like this is the way to go. But then there's this tiny little hidden little trail. Sometimes you have to find that little hidden trail to be on the right path. But one is a narrow gate and a narrow road. One is a wide gate and a broad road that looks like, hey, everybody should go this way. Then one leads to life. That's the one you want to find, but the other leads to destruction. So that's the problem. Then with the narrow gate, few find it. I mean, what does that mean? Few find it. And the wide gate, it says many enter. So when we think about the main idea here is that Christian discipleship does not involve following the crowd. We don't just see where everybody else is moving and move that direction, but we have to focus on the important thing, right? The one way, Jesus Christ. Any of you been to Zion National Park? I'm sure a few of you have been there. There's this one really cool place called Angel's Landing. And you know, everything in Zion Park has kind of like a biblical name, and it was actually because of the Mormon influence in the area, so they did name things biblically. So Angel's Landing is this pinnacle above the valley. And to get there, you have to go up this huge area of switchbacks, which they call Walter's Wiggles, because it just keeps going back and forth and back and forth. And then you get up to the top of Walter's Wiggles, and then there's like a chain that you have to hold on to. You're walking along this chain because it's just a very, very narrow path with kind of a steep drop-off on either area. And then finally, after you get through, then there's a little flat, circular place right at the top that's Angel's Landing. And you look down and you say, whoa, and thousands of feet down, you see the Virgin River in the valley there. So it's really cool. But the point is, you can't just say, hey, I'm going to Angel's Landing and just start from anywhere. You know, you have to find that one path that leads to Angel's Landing. And for us, as disciples of Jesus, there is that narrow path, and that's Jesus Christ. I like that little symbol that you'll see sometimes. It's like a one-way sign, and it'll say one way, and then there'll be a circle over here with a cross, and it'll say Jesus Christ. So that's another way that when we think of the narrow gate, that's there's only one way to get in. It's through Jesus. It's a narrow path. It's not just, you know, you ever start talking to someone, and you start talking about Christ and this and that, and they say, oh, yeah, you know, all paths lead to God. So that's kind of like that wide path. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter if you're this, that, whatever. They're all going to lead to the same place. Well, Jesus said no. He said no. You have to be on the narrow path if you really want to have that relationship with God. And the other paths are going to look good for a while, but then they lead to destruction. Okay, so now let's get to the wise and foolish builders. And this appropriately is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the last words that Jesus spoke in this particular address. So let me reread those verses. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Okay, so first off, I want to say something about sand. Actually, we talked about sand this morning also. How, you know, one grain of sand and then the rest of it is like eternity. There's, you know, we think our life here is like one grain of sand. But one thing about sand is, did it start where it is? That came from somewhere, right? there was something way upstream or way, you know, up the beach, whatever, where something got ground up and the currents brought that sand where it is today. So what does that tell you about tomorrow? Is that sand going to still be there in the same spot tomorrow? It's going to shift. It continues to shift. If you go to a place where there's sand dunes, and you might go there 1 week, and you know it's high here and low here. You go there the next week, it's low here and high there, because that stuff is constantly shifting. So I think when we think about this illustration in this parable, we have to think about what in life is shifting and what is stable. Even when you think about elements, they say certain elements are stable and other ones are very reactive. Just about anything that you put it into contact with, it'll turn into something else. It'll react with that. Okay? So, as disciples of Jesus, should we be focusing on those things that are temporal and transitory, or more on those things that are eternal and will last? So it goes in line with, you know, the other illustrations we've looked at. Okay, so I was telling Jim Deppner about, you know, how I built that pattern. He was saying, "Well, no, that's not how you do it." He said, "You got to do it this way." And he, you know, 100% correct. He told me about one that he built, and that thing, when he built it, it's just stayed because it was founded properly. So what's one reason why we might build on the sand? Like, it's easier. Just throw it down right on top of what's there. You don't have to spend all this time digging down and trying to get to rock or whatever. It's easy, so I guess I can point the finger at myself, said maybe I'm a little lazy and wanting to take the easy path, right? Do the easiest way. And it's faster. You know, who has the time to dig the foundation and put all that stuff down? I don't have time to do that. I just want to throw this together as quick. I only have a few days. Let's get this done and move on to the next thing. So that kind of mindset is going to get us in trouble like it got me in trouble. So as we look at some of this comparison, the wise and foolish are compared to, hearing the words of Jesus. Both the wise and foolish heard the words, right? They were both in church Sunday. They both heard what was said. So that wasn't what distinguished them. What distinguished them was that one said, "Okay, I've heard this, now I'm going to follow it." The other said, "Hey, that was nice, let's just go on, you know, and kind of forget about it, not pay attention to it." So one practiced the words, one didn't practice them. Again, if you're a builder, of course, in insurance, I had a lot of claims that involved settlement and movement of foundations, right? In a lot of places, you build on soil that is called expansive soil. A lot of soil in the Bay Area is clay soil, and so when it gets wet, it expands. When it gets dry, it contracts. And so over the years, that expansion and contraction of the soil causes houses to start cracking and moving and this and that. So like if you're going to buy a house and you look and then you see there's all these cracks, you think, you know, there may be a foundation problem here. And what had to be done with a lot of these homes that were built on expansive soil is they had to pour these long, piers, I think is what they call them. But anyway, they would excavate down to the rock, whatever, and then they would pour concrete and have this pier or piling that supported the foundation. And this is a very, very expensive process. This is the way it is in life, though. It's always easier to do it right at the start than try to fix it after it's wrong. Isn't that the truth? Can I have an amen? Thank you. It's so much easier to do it right at the beginning and not have to deal with, because to put those things down, I mean, we'd have like bills for $40,000 just to drill these things and put the concrete down there. And then, you know, your house is all torn up when they're doing stuff like that. So it's terrible. Okay, Now, again, there's another commonality, is that there was rain, flood, and wind, okay? And those of us that have lived in the Bay Area know we go through periods where we get too much rain and there's flooding. We get wind that flattens trees everywhere. We see, you know, there's trees falling here and there. And I wish we had more rain. But sometimes we just get way too much. I can remember one of the times that it flooded in Newark. Now, Newark rarely floods because it has pretty good drainage. But there was one time I was driving on Cedar Boulevard, and, you know, the street was flooded. You had to drive right down the center of the street to just have so much water and be able to drive up it. But if you were by the sidewalk, you were going to be stopped. You wouldn't have been able to move. And so anyway, the point is, stuff happens, right? There's no such thing as, I'm just going to build this house on the sand. There's never going to be a storm. I got nothing to worry about. You know, or earthquake. Oh, you know, earthquakes, we had that one in 89. Okay, we're not going to have another one for 100 years. I don't have to worry. But in reality, these storms are going to come. The floods are going to come. And so you have to build so as to be ready for those things. So again, the idea of this, the foolish builder, is he wasn't ready for that. He said, I'll be okay. You know, never. It's kind of like when we bought our first house in Newark, about a block away, there was a railroad line. And we talked to the realtor about it. Oh, you know, is there a lot of noise here? Because, oh, I've never seen the train. The train's never been by when I've been here. So, okay, I guess it's, you know, not too many trains. So that first night, the train goes by like every 2 hours, and we're woken up, everything's shaking in the middle of the night. And so we should have been prepared that there was going to be trains coming through there pretty regularly. And of course, you know, you get used to that after a while. But it was something that could have been expected. And in our lives, we have to expect those storms are going to happen. You know, we may sail along, everything's going good, then wham, there's a storm. There's a sickness. There's a loss of a job. There's a fire. I mean, there's so many, as they say in insurance, life is full of risks, okay? And it is true. There's a lot of risks out there, and we try to minimize risks. And one way we can minimize risks is building properly. That's why when there's an earthquake in some countries where there's no building codes and things are built more shabbily, there's a lot more damage because stuff just falls and it just gets flattened. Whereas most places in America where there's building codes, things are built strong enough to withstand, you know, the moderate earthquakes and things like that. So having the right foundation is so important. So again, in the contrast, the one house built on the rock stood, the other house fell. And it didn't just fall a little bit. You can see that this house is no more. You can't just put a few rocks back together and this house is going to be okay. That house is gone. It's going to be, okay, got to demo this, start all over. So the scripture says that there was a complete destruction. Its destruction was complete. So again, the idea for us is the idea of discipleship doesn't involve saying the right words, but it involves following the words of Jesus. It's easy to know what they are, to hear them, but to follow them. And there's that song, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And it's a children's song, but there's a lot of truth to it. And as it goes along, it says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. And the blessings come down as the prayers go up. You know, and the kids have so much fun singing this. But there's a lot of truth in that. So only a life built on a good foundation will withstand the storms of life and the final judgment, right? Even suppose your house stands, the storms of life, but what about the final judgment? Is your house going to stand in the final judgment? Only if it's built on Christ. So when difficulties come, the true disciple stands, right? While the untrue disciple falls spiritually. And how many times do we see this, folks, where we see, wow, how is that person getting by? Look at all the stuff that's happened. Look at Job. You know, when you think about Job, look at everything that happened to him. How come he's not cursing God? Because he was founded on the truth. And if our lives are founded on the truth, we can see people that suffer a lot of pain and sorrow and reversals and this and that, and yet they're still standing. They may have someone holding them up on each side, right? Kind of like, you know, you need that support from your brothers and sisters. But still standing. Or if you're knocked down, you get back up. I got this yesterday. I went for a little walk, my first actual hike since I had my knee surgery. So I went 4 miles and in Redwood City, and it was kind of like on the streets, went up Farm Hill Boulevard. And as I was walking down, there was some people had put something out free. So, of course, I was attracted to that. Had to take a look and see what was free. And it was a lot of picture frames. And one of them had a print of Tigger. You know, Tigger from Winnie the Pooh was very, has a lot of personality. He's loud. He's rambunctious. And he bounces, right? He bounces. And the expression is, it doesn't matter how far you run or how high you climb, but how well you bounce, something like that. So the idea that when we have the right foundation, if we have a foundation in Jesus Christ, we can bounce. We can bounce back. We're not just going to plop and just be, that's it, we're out of air, we're done. It's like, you know, like a basketball. You ever go into your, you know, you haven't played for a while, you pull out the basketball and you try to bounce, it doesn't bounce because the air has gone out, just plop, and it doesn't move. But then you add air, and then, you know, you can get it to bounce. So disciples of Jesus should be bouncers, that we can bounce when those things happen, which inevitably do come. They are going to come, and we have to be able to bounce. And we can bounce because we have the right foundation, that foundation in Jesus Christ. Okay, so, you know, that's pretty obvious. And again, the expression is to hear the words of Jesus and practice them. And we have in the scriptures a lot of words of Jesus, and not only that, he affirmed that the Old Testament was the word of God, and do those things too. So there's a question that comes up. If we know that salvation is by grace through faith, as it says in Ephesians 2, and not by works, then why are we told that obedience to his commands is necessary? Okay, and the answer is that our true faith, devotion, and loyalty are shown by our actions and not by our words. There's something called lip service. And I'll read a scripture here that talks about lip service. But it's our actions, not our words. It's kind of like in a relationship, right? Man-woman relationship, whatever. It's, you can say, honey, I love you. But then when it comes down to doing things that will show that love, they're not there. You know, you don't do those things. So is that really love? Is it love just because you say it, or is it love because you act it out? So when it comes to discipleship, is it true discipleship if we just say, Lord, Lord, or and he's my Lord, or is it shown by our actions? And it's kind of like in the book of James where he says, you know, you say you have faith, well, yeah, you know, the demons believe too and they shudder. But you can say your faith, but I can show you my faith by my actions. I can show you that I have faith because I'm acting in accordance with God's words. So lip service, let's look at chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, which is just before this wise and foolish builder's illustration. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So here's people whose lives were not founded on Christ. Okay, they were founded in their own works, their own deeds, not founded in Christ. And it showed, it could be seen in their actions, not in just what they were saying. And then John chapter 14 has a couple of verses that talk about obedience. Chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commands. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And then further down, verse 23, it says, Jesus speaking to his disciples again, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So there's, again, this idea of lip service and true acting upon those things. But then the other thing is, although that should be our MO, that we're obeying the words of Christ, obeying the scriptures, we have to recognize that the standard that's set out there is impossible, right? If we're to say, if we just do all these things, we're good. But what if you don't do one of them? What if you fail? And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel, in fact, I've been hearing a lot lately this phrase, Catholic guilt. Okay? And they say, oh yeah, I was raised as a Catholic and I have this Catholic guilt. And I have a hard time kind of understanding that and what does that mean, Catholic guilt? That you always feel bad because you're not measuring up to something. You feel this guilt. And so I think if you hear that phrase Catholic guilt, it means that there's a no understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel teaches that we all fall short, we all fail. We need a Savior. We can't just do those things that Jesus says and make ourselves righteous, right? So there should be no Catholic guilt here. We should know that, yes, I have fallen short. But yes, Jesus took on the penalty that I deserve for my sin. And that he is the one that makes us righteous. By trusting in him, in his sacrifice, we are made right. So anyway, that's kind of a good kicking off point. If someone starts talking about, oh, I've got this Catholic guilt, and maybe it's time that they understand the true gospel, right? Yes, we are in fact guilty. We should feel guilt because we are guilty, but there's God's way of solving that. It doesn't depend on us, it depends on Jesus and what he did. Okay, so there's an illustration called Do and Done, which I'm going to share. You may have heard this before, and it's kind of shows the difference between religion and Christianity. So religion is spelled D-O, do, because it's based on what you can try to do to attain a relationship with God. The problem is you never know when you've done enough, and it's like if you're a salesman and you don't know what your quota is, you have to meet a quota, but they never tell you what it is, and you keep trying to get more and more and more. And am I ever going to meet this? I don't know what my quota is. So I have to keep trying harder and harder and harder. But furthermore, the scripture says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you can never do enough on your own. You can't meet it on your own. No matter what we do, we're going to fall short of God's perfect standard. Christianity, though, is spelled done, D-O-N-E, which means that what we can never do for ourselves, Christ Jesus did on our behalf. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He willingly died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and what we owed for all the wrongs that we've done. So to become a real Christian is to recognize, to humbly receive God's gift of forgiveness, to commit to following his leadership. And when we do that, we're adopted into his family and he begins to change us from the inside out. Okay? And that's kind of where that discipleship begins, where we follow the words of Jesus. It's not something that we can do on our own and say, man, I like what Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to try to live a life that is so pure that everyone will know that I'm right with God. Okay, that's can't be done. Can't be done. And I remember one time, this guy said he had a boss at work who just seemed to be, just had it all together, and just his life just seemed so righteous and moral. And he was thinking, man, you know, I can't measure up to this guy, and that guy is just so good. But then he came to find out later that this guy was a believer in Jesus, and his life wasn't just great because of his self-effort, but it's because he had given his life to Christ, and Christ was building the life within him. It wasn't his self-effort that made him appear to be what he was. And that was actually holding this other person back from becoming a Christian. Says, look, you know, this person, they've got it together. I could just do what they're doing. But then when he found out that that person was because of their relationship with Christ, that following Christ, and they were growing in Christ, then they were able to submit to give their life to Christ also. So that's a good point, right? If people look up and say, oh, you're doing such good work, such good this and good that, and you say, well, you know, it's really God working through me. It's because I have a relationship with Christ that I'm able to do these things. If I wasn't in a relationship with Christ, it'd be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Right? Wouldn't be doing these things. So let's look at just a few examples of things that we can do when we're building our house on the rock. And that's following the words of Jesus. How about loving your enemies? Okay. That's one. That's a hard saying. Love our enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. But if we're doing that, then we are building our house on the rock. We're following the words of Jesus. How about forgiving those who offend you? It's really easy to hold grudges and think, you know, I'm never going to forgive that person, or this person did me wrong, and there's no reason why I should forgive them. But if you're going to follow the words of Jesus, if we're going to build our house on the rock, we have to be forgiving people. And, you know, just as storms of life come, so do offenses. Probably every day someone's going to offend you. They're going to look at you the wrong way. They're going to say something you don't like. And then there's big stuff where people really drop the ball. They really fail you. You need someone, they don't show up. You need someone, they don't help you. They're too busy. But even in those cases where someone has really dropped the ball, forgiveness is not an option, right? If we're going to be those who do the word, we have to be serious about that. Another example of doing stuff in secret. This whole Sermon on the Mount talks about fasting, talks about giving, it talks about praying, but he says, don't do it for the eyes, for the glory of man, right? It's not like you come up to the offering plate and you shake I got money here, pull out, throw it in there, and everybody can see what you're doing, right? Or if you're praying, let's go pray on the corner, and hey, Lord, I'm here to talk to you. I know I'm your child. And, you know, making a big deal about praying publicly so people think you're holy. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray publicly because, you know, public prayer is good. But we don't do it for the applause of people. When we do it just for, as they call it, the audience of one. When we live our life for an audience of one, and we're doing it for God and for His, you know, we're fasting because we want to have that relationship deepen with God. We're giving because we want to serve God and recognize His ownership of everything we have. When we're praying to God. We're not praying to everyone else that's around. They may hear what we're saying, but we're praying to Him. So some examples of building our house on the sand could be that focus on material things. We've already talked about that. When we focus just on the here and now, the material things, that is sand. Material things go away. They don't last. And as we know, we don't take them with us. Doing good deeds to be praised by men as good people. Sure, it feels good. You do something, oh, you're such a good person. Well, if we don't give glory to God, then we are building the house on the sand. We're building it on the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Another example might be making idols out of our bodies. the way we look, the clothes we wear, our fitness, what we eat, and we focus so much on our bodies that we exclude our devotion to God. We're too busy taking care of ourselves, and we make idols of our body. We can, and this is, I use this one as an example because I wanted to use one that's a temptation for me. Because I always want to try to be fit, to exercise all the time, to look young and all those things, try to eat well. But it's easy to focus so much on your own body as an idol and give a lot less attention to the Lord of the universe because you're just so worried about that. And I recently came upon a website. I can't remember the exact name of it now, but it's the whole idea, of, especially for a young woman, body image, in that people are judged by the way that they look. They're judged by their weight. They're judged by their appeal, this and that. And so people, and especially young women, tend to really try to meet that standard. And they might get into a disease where they're not, you know, what's that, anorexia, where they're not eating, where they're you know, they stop eating, or they eat and then purge. But it's a serious thing. But that is really idolatry of the body. It's focusing on the outside, how we look to others. And so it can become, our own bodies can become idols in our lives. And obviously, we don't want to go to the opposite extreme and just, you know, never bathe, never dress right. We don't want to go there. That's not what I'm saying. But it is possible to give too much attention to our own bodies. And what does the scripture say? Paul said, bodily training is of some value, but spiritual training is of far more value. So let's just keep these things in perspective, okay? Let's take care of the body. Let's steward our bodies, but let's put the focus where it should be, off of our own bodies and onto ocean to God. Okay, so let me just review what we talked about. Again, the Sermon on the Mount for disciples of Jesus. It's not just for the world. Everybody shouldn't just follow what Jesus said because it's for disciples. There's 21 plus contrasts between opposite things in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about the earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure. Which one should we focus on? Heavenly treasure. We talked about the narrow and wide gates. Which gate should we be going through? The gate of Christ, the narrow gate, not following the crowd. And finally, the foolish and wise builders, in that we should be founded on the words of Christ, founded on Christ himself. You know, can anybody remember the scripture that talks about the one foundation, the one true foundation? It's in 1 Corinthians. I don't think I had planned to read that, but it talks about the fact that there's only one foundation to build on, and that's Christ. You build on anything else, your foundation is going to fail. So it's actually 1 Corinthians 3:11, if you want to look that up. Then what Acts 4:12 kind of talks about that narrow gate, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. That's pretty narrow. That's a narrow gate, right? One way. Again, as the song says, so build your life on the Lord. Okay, well, let's go ahead and sing our last hymn. Stand and sing.